Well, last week we started in chapter 2, verse 1 of Romans, and we said this was his second stage of his presentation of God's case against humanity. He said over in chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God was being revealed from heaven, and he made this statement at the end of verse 20 that they were without excuse, that man is inexcusable because the invisible attributes of God's power and reality, his divine nature, the reality of God's personal being, have been clearly seen. God has made it evident, according to the end of verse 19, so that at the end of verse 20, they're without excuse. Well, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, you're without excuse. And then he goes into the next statement. I think it might be well for us to flip over one chapter to chapter 3, just briefly this evening as we start our study and look at verse 9. In chapter 3, verse 9, Paul calls for a conclusion. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, the significance of this verse is that it tells us why he was writing chapters 1 and 2 and the first half of 3. In other words, in chapters 1 and 2 particularly, he is making a statement. He says, we have charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. In chapter 3, verse 1, he does raise the question of the advantage that the Jew had and the benefit of circumcision. But basically, in verse 9, he comes around and then says, well, does that make us better than them? And his answer is no, because we just spent all this time charging that everybody, Jews and Greeks is just a way of comprehensively including all of humanity, are under sin. And when you add to that the statement in verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. They come under the judgment of God because he has proved that we're all under sin. Well, that's what's going on in chapters 1 and 2. That's why I keep telling you this is the negative part of the book, fundamentally, because he's trying to make a case. He's trying to create a sense in the hearts of his readers that they are in desperate need. Because without the sense of desperate need, there is no motivation in the human psyche or heart to move, to make some kind of a search for some kind of a solution. Everybody knows that most people are more motivated if there is some kind of crisis in the situation. You know, even physically we're told that, because crisis produces an instant surge of adrenaline and motivation to do. Well, in the spiritual reality, that's what Paul is trying to do in chapters 1 and 2. He's trying to build the case. And so he's just told us in chapter 1, which he's concluded with in verse 32, that men know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, but they still do them. And not only do they do them, but they encourage others to do them and give hearty approval to those who do them. So that's where we have been. Paul pointedly says that it's his intention to build this case, to bring everybody under the judgment of God or bring them under accountability. So that chapter 2 is the second stage of this whole presentation. It's a further pursuit of man's inexcusability. Chapter 2, verse 1, you're without excuse. Now, what we want to do, well, let me just review a little bit more briefly in what we covered last week. The issue last week was that man's inexcusability rests upon his irrationality. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2, you're without excuse because you make moral judgments. You pass judgment. You make moral judgments about behavior that others engage in, and then you turn around and do the very things that you criticize them for doing, and that makes you inexcusable, not because you can pass judgment, but because you can't refrain from doing the very thing that you've already admitted is wrong in somebody else's heart and mind. And that's irrational. It's irrational to think that God would condemn him for doing something and not condemn me for doing the same thing. That's irrational. So that's why he means, or he says, that they're inexcusable, and that's why I said it rests on his irrationality. Men know that the judgment of God in verse 32 of chapter 1 is those who practice such things are worthy of death. Men know that. The problem is the knowledge hasn't delivered him from the production. So this evening what we're going to do is look at this problem of man in the second case a little bit more. We're going to look at verse 3 and 4. We're just rushing right along. But in verses 1 and 2, he said, you're without excuse because you pass judgment, and not because you pass judgment, but because in judging another you condemn yourself, because you do the same thing that you judge in another's to be improper or immoral. And verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. That's a repeat of verse 32. Now, in verse 3, he raises this question. Do you suppose this, O man? When you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Now what he's asking in verse 3, do you suppose, is a question of man's apparent way of thinking. So that's where we're going to start this evening. Paul addresses this question of what a man might suppose. Now I want to make it as clear as I can that Paul assumes in chapter 2 that his theoretical reader, his old man, he's assuming a reader who might think like this. So it's a theoretical reader. He's assuming that his reader, whoever, is going to attempt to distance himself from chapter 1, verse 32's type of person. Because in chapter 1, verse 32, he made it very clear that those who practice the kinds of things he laid out in verses 29, 30, and 31 are worthy of capital D death. That's the eternal kind. And then they turn right around and do them. They know the ordinance. They're worthy of death who do these things, and then they do them. And then they give hearty approval to those who come along and do them with them. Now, given the statement in chapter 1, verse 32, there's automatically going to be an attempt by anybody who understands what Paul is saying. You know that those who do these things are worthy of death, and yet you've done them. Well, no, wait. You know, I don't want to be in that group. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 2 that there are those who pass judgment on another. Now, it's really interesting because the word that's translated another in verse 1 of chapter 2 is one of two words you can use for another in the Greek language. They have a word in the Greek language for another that means another of the same kind. They also have a word that means another of a different kind. And all you have to do is see which words, if you could read in Greek, you'd see the spelling of the words, and you would know that when they said this word, it would be another of the same kind, and when you saw this other one, it would be another of a different kind. Well, it's another of a different kind. He says, you pass judgment when you judge another of a different kind. Now, how in the world are they different? Well, I'm going to posit this possibility that they're only different in the mind of the person who's doing the judging. In other words, oh, I'm not like that. I'm not like verse 32. I know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, but I'm not like that. But then he says, in trying to make them a different category, you're admitting that their behavior is not acceptable. But in the admission, you condemn yourself because you really do the same things. In other words, there really isn't another of a different kind. It's an automatic assumption on Paul's part that men will try to make this attempt to get out of the category of those who are worthy of death. We already know that. Nobody wants to be worthy of death. That's why the whole issue of trying to come up with an excuse is in the text. If somebody accuses you of something that's death-worthy, the first thing you want to do is excuse yourself. Find out a way to say, no, I'm not guilty, or you don't understand the mitigating circumstances that makes it okay for me to do that kind of thing. Well, Paul says, that isn't going to work. He assumes that people will attempt to get out of that category, but he also knows, chapter 3, verse 19, that we're all under sin, that there is no escape. And the reason there's no escape is rooted in our behavior. Now, I want you to notice the idea that is raised in verse 3 when he says, "Do you suppose this?" Because he's asking, are you thinking like this? One of the things that he asks his theoretical reader is if he is so foolish as to think that the knowledge that an act is evil, that knowledge is sufficient to deliver him from the condemnation. What Paul is saying is, are you thinking like this, that just because you know murder's wrong, that you are going to escape the judgment of God? He's asking, will the knowledge deliver you? Now I want to show you how ridiculous that thought is on two levels. On one level, I want you to turn over in your Bible to John's Gospel and look at chapter 9 at something Jesus said. Now remember, the theoretical reader of Paul's argument, the guy he's assuming is trying to distance himself from the charge that he's worthy of death, is basing his argument that he's not worthy of death based on his assumption that he knows better, that his knowledge will deliver him. But notice what Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 41. If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, "We see," your sin remains. Now you see how ridiculous it is to think that knowledge will save you? You're better off ignorant. Jesus said that. If you were blind, you wouldn't have sin. If you were ignorant, you wouldn't be chargeable. And yet, the person in Romans 2 is actually trying to turn that on its head and say, my knowledge makes me exempt. So it's foolish at that level. Yeah, the idea that the problem of man is solved by knowing what's right and wrong is ridiculous. And the reason is because at the second level, man's culpability, his guiltiness before God, is rooted in what he does, not what he knows. It's rooted in what we do, not what we know. Everyone intuitively knows that. That's Paul's argument in verse 32 of chapter 1. Everybody knows that it's practice that brings on the worthiness of death. It's what you do that makes you guilty. So, to think that a person can do something and still have impunity is ridiculous. On the one hand, he thinks because he knows he's exempt, when Jesus says the only way you can be exempt is if you don't know. And then on the other hand, he thinks he's exempt because he doesn't realize that you come under judgment on the basis of what you do, not on the basis of what you know. In other words, your guiltiness comes out of your behavior, not out of your knowledge. Now, it is true that your behavior and the consequences of it will be addressed by what you know. I had a friend one time who said, well, you know, every time I go to church, I learn more, and that makes me more responsible, so I'm going to quit going to church. And he was half serious. And I said, Sammy, that won't work, because you already know you're supposed to go to church, so if you don't come, you will be responsible for everything that you would have learned if you'd have been there, because you're already rebelling against what you already know. And when you rebel against something that you already know, then you are more responsible, because it's rebellion against knowledge. But in the final analysis, God's going to judge us on the basis of what we do. Notice chapter 2, verse... Well, I was going to say a verse, but now I guess verse 12. All who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. Who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just, but the doers. So it's the doing thing, and God is going to judge us according to our works based on the motives, verse 16, when on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So let's just get this clear in our minds that in verse 3 of chapter 2, when he says, are you thinking like this, that he's addressing two issues that men really do intuitively know. One of them is that knowledge does not deliver you, and behavior is the reason why you have guilt. So, that's what he's dealing with in this second stage. He's saying, don't think that you're going to escape just because you can make moral judgments, because unless you do better, unless you do what you know, you're not going to escape. And keep in mind that Paul has already assumed and taught that you can't do what you know. None of us do. I was talking to a young fellow the other day who goes to a church not in our area at all, and he was just saying, you know, the pastor's been on this thing where he keeps saying, well, we're not practicing what we know. And I said, well, nobody does. Because you can't practice what you know. The first time you learn an algebraic equation, for example, you learn to do that equation because you have four problems or six problems in homework where you have to use that particular equation to do the work. So over the process of going through the problems, you learn this algebraic equation. Well, now you could say, I know the equation. But you cannot take that equation and plug it into a complicated engineering difficulty over here yet. You don't know it that well. And so there is always going to be a lag in your performance of your knowledge. You have to know more than you can do. In other words, your knowledge is running ahead of your performance all the time. It has to be that way. There isn't any other way to act. You have to get comfortable with what you know before you can apply it. So there's always going to be this lag. The danger is that you'll quit growing in your knowing, because as soon as that happens, your performance stops too. In other words, you never do up to the fullness of your knowledge, never. So that's why we're exhorted as believers to keep growing in grace and knowledge, so that our behavior will continue to grow in conformity to the image of Christ, because it's going to lag behind. But that's Paul's whole assumption, is that people don't do up to the level of their knowledge. He takes that as an assumption. Now, the thing that I want us to deal with in this is verse 4, where he raises this next issue. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, because you don't know that the kindness of God is designed to lead you to repentance? What he's asking in verse 4 is not the rationality of verse 3. In verse 3, he's asking, are you thinking like this? But in verse 4, when he says, do you think lightly, he's talking about an attitude. Is this your attitude? Verse 3, is this the way you think? Verse 4, is this the reason why you think that way? Because you have this attitude? But let's look at the attitude. He calls it thinking lightly. The King James says despising. And he lays out three things that you can despise or think lightly of. The riches of his kindness, the riches of his forbearance, the riches of his patience. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's ask what it means to despise or think lightly first. That word that is translated despising or thinking lightly means that man's way of considering what's important and what's not important is upside down. He said that in chapter 1, verse 28, because they didn't acknowledge God, he gave them over to depraved mind, the mind that can't function. It's a non-think mind. And he doesn't mean by that men can't think. It just means that the way they think is so upside down that it doesn't work for them anymore. That's what he means here in verse 4 when he says think lightly, in terms of despising the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and all that, because men do this. They just kind of blow off these three things: the kindness of God, the forbearance of God, and the patience of God. What they don't blow off is how important it is to get to work on time so that you can make the money that you need, because you got to buy the groceries and pay the gas and pay the house note and all that stuff. In other words, men are focused on what will make their behavior and their experience in this world work the best for them. And they have completely dismissed the important stuff. And you know, the religious establishment in Israel during the days of Jesus had done exactly that. Jesus accused them of tithing and their cumin and their dill. You know what cumin and dill are? They're those spices that are in your kitchen. And the Pharisees had it all figured out that when you had so much spice, so much dill or cumin, that you had to give the tithe of that in order to be right before God. And Jesus says, you focus on the dill and the cumin and ignore the heavy stuff of judgment and mercy. That's turning the whole world upside down. And that's basically what Peter was saying in 2 Peter when he said, you know, this whole world is going to burn up and everything in it. So what kind of people ought we to be? Well, he's just saying, let's get stuff in order here. Well, that's what Paul is dealing with in verse 4 when he says, do you despise or think lightly of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? Have you blown that off? Have you dismissed it? What are they blowing off? What are they dismissing? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that he's talking about one major attribute of God that has two natural corollaries to it. The major characteristic is the kindness, and the others are forbearance and patience. And the reason why I say that is because in the next half of the verse, he says, being ignorant or not knowing, that it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. So it's the kindness issue. And the forbearance and long-suffering are just corollary attributes that fit into this kindness thing. So it's really important for us to understand what kindness is in terms of the translation. It's an interesting word. When we look at the scriptures in relation to this word that's translated the goodness or kindness of God, and it's kindness in the New American Standard, it's goodness in the King James, but the issue is that the word that's used has what we call a verbal root, because kindness or goodness is a noun. The verb that this noun comes from, the verbal root, is a word that means to make use of so that you can implement something for the accomplishment of your objective. In other words, if you want clean clothes, you take them and you make use of the washing machine, because that will accomplish your objective. So you put all your clothes and the soap and stuff in there. And the objective of having clean clothes occurs because you have made use of the machine. Well, when he says here, and he's talking about the kindness of God, he's talking about something that has to do with the way God is dealing with you to accomplish his objective. Well, what's his objective? Well, we know at the end of the verse, repentance. Okay? So, God is dealing with us in order to try to accomplish an objective called repentance. And his kindness or goodness fits into that, because that's the basic idea. He's being kind in order to accomplish, or he's being good in order to accomplish. The second thing that we need to know about this word is that the word that's translated kindness or goodness in its adjective form means something that's acceptably pleasant, or superior in its attraction, or appealingly beneficial. Okay? Now, when we came in here tonight, one of the first things that Robin did after making some coffee was to pull this thing out of the refrigerator and set it over there, and it was appealingly it was appealingly beneficial, superior in its attraction. It was acceptably pleasant to the taste. That's what something that's kind or good does. It appeals to something in you that attracts you. It makes you want to get involved in that. So when he talks about the goodness or kindness of God, he's talking about the way that God is treating you that appeals to you, that's good for you, that you enjoy being involved with. And then in the word itself, where you have this this very word that's translated goodness or kindness, is used in contexts where there is a correlation between the usefulness and the appealing action, so that both the ideas of making use of a thing and doing it in a way that creates an appeal for cooperation is involved. Romans chapter 3, verse 12. in a negative way. He says, they've all turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none that does good. Well, the word good is our word. That's the same word that's used in chapter 2. But notice, he says, they have become useless. In other words, they can't accomplish the objective. They don't do the thing that would accomplish it. The good. The kindness. So that's the idea of the word. It has to do with usefulness and appealing action. That God, what he's saying is God has been involved in your experience, doing things in your experience that are appealing to you, that you like. And he's doing it for purpose. In the verse 4, he's doing it to draw you to himself. And he says, and you're despising it. You're despising the way that he's treating you. And you need to be careful about that, because this word kindness is used in Romans 11:22 in contrast with severity, where he says, God does acceptably pleasant things, and he does very severe things. Behold the severity and kindness of God. Beware. You're dealing with somebody who can do both. And so there is this presentation in the idea of the goodness or the kindness, that there is a non-offensiveness, that God is working in your life, doing things that are appealingly good for you, that you like, but you despise it. Now, how do you like and despise something? Well, it's not that you don't like the way he's working. It's that you despise the objective that he wants to accomplish. In other words, you're not going to come to repentance as long as you despise his kindness. When he does something nice to you, and you don't come to him because of that, you are despising the thing he did, because it was designed to draw you to him. And you're saying, no, I don't want anything to do with you except give me the bennies, just don't require me to come to you. And I want the goodies, but I want you to stay away. I want you to keep your distance. Well, God doesn't do things to no end. And he certainly doesn't do kindness to enable us to keep him at arm's length. Not his objective. Why? Because his life isn't going to be experienced at arm's length. He is the origin, he is the originator of life. To us, to experience it, we have to be drawn into his life. That won't happen at arm's length. So when he says, are you despising the riches of his kindness, what he's actually saying is every one of us experience a wealth of good, beneficial, appealing behavior, treatment, and we just blow it off. I know, sometimes we wake up sick, sometimes we feel bad, but if you were to compare the number of days that you spent sick to the number of days that you felt good, even if they outweighed, even if you felt worse more than you felt good, you still have all these days where you feel good. That's the kindness of God appealing to you. He's doing good to you. Do you deserve it? No, absolutely not. Luke says that we're children of our Heavenly Father when we do kindness to those who do evil to us. In other words, we're doing God dirt, and he's doing us kindness. We're doing him dirt to keep him away. He's doing us kindness to draw us to himself. And the question is, who's going to win? Well, it depends, because in verse 4, he's saying, you're despising this. Now, let's think about forbearance and patience. The first issue in this, what I call the first natural corollary to kindness, is this thing called forbearance. What is forbearance? Well, the verbal root of the word is acceptably visualized. If you will just visualize with me that demigod, I think it was Atlas, wasn't it, that was pictured as holding up the world on either on his shoulders or up above his head in his hands. Isn't it Atlas that does that? What's he standing on? Nothing. So you have this picture of this demigod who is bearing the weight of the world in his hands above his head, standing on nothing. That's the idea of forbearance. It means to bear up under. In fact, we have the phrase in our common, ordinary English language when we say that somebody who is, you know, extremely emotionally stressed, we say he or she is carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders. What do you mean by that? Well, it's an image. It's a figure of speech. It means they're being forced by this heavy weight to bear up under. or it's going to crush them. Well, in verse 4, that's the word when you see God being forbearing. The word in this particular form is only used twice in the whole New Testament. The verbal form is used about 15 different times. But the point of the word is that there is this huge burden that's being created by somebody else that the person who's not responsible for creating the burden is having to carry it. And the image in verse 4 is that God is being loaded up with a huge burden. Well, that's verse 32 of chapter 1. People who know better, who are deliberately doing evil, are creating this huge burden to God. And He is exercising forbearance. He's bearing it up. He's holding it up. That's one of the ideas of kindness. What if God doesn't forbear? What if He doesn't hold this burden up? What's He going to do? He's got to either hold it up or eliminate it. And if He's going to eliminate it, He's going to have to eliminate the producer of it. So forbearance translates into not whacking you when you ought to be whacked. So that's the idea of this word forbearance. Then we get to this business of patience. What's the difference in forbearance and patience? Well, the King James calls patience long-suffering. That's a pretty much a literal translation. It means to suffer long. But the issue of suffering here has to do with the hot, angry response to injustice being postponed for a while. This long suffering. The suffering is the intense intent to pay somebody back according to what's due them. And the long suffering means that you're going to put off doing that. You're going to back away from executing vengeance. So the issue of long-suffering or patience is the issue of prolonging the time between when the offense occurs and the retaliation of justice is imposed. Long-suffering. The problem with long-suffering is that the word long is relative. You remember in the days of Noah? God said, after putting up with the wickedness of man for many years, He finally said, okay, 120 years, that's all the more time I'm going to give them. Well, to me, 120 years is pretty long suffering. And yet, He had already put up with it long before that. So here you have multiple decades of patience on God's part. And He motivated the proclamation of Noah for that whole 120 years while Noah was building this ark out there. And everybody was quizzing Him on what you're doing, you know. Well, God says it's going to flood, it's going to kill everybody that's not in the boat. Oh, you're nuts, Noah. You're a crazy old goat. And now they go, laughing and scoffing. For 120 years, God put up with that. He was long-suffering. In the days of the nation of Israel and their experience, they became a nation about 1,500 years before Christ came. That was approximately the time when the Exodus occurred. And over that period of time, He put up with one rebellious king or one rebellious judge, or, you know, He put up with this cycle in the judges, for example, of the nation constantly turning to other gods, constantly being brought under discipline and brought back to their senses and then turning back to the gods again. They kept doing that, kept doing that, kept doing that, kept doing that, until 722, the northern kingdom, He finally said, okay, I've had it. And He sent the Assyrians in and carried away 10 of the tribes of Israel, and they were never heard of again. Well, Judah, the 2.5 tribes of the southern kingdom, they saw what God did to the northern kingdom in 722, and they said, He won't do that to us. And so for about 110 more years, they did it. They just kept on. And then Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon in 605, and the southern kingdom was hauled off into captivity. There went Daniel and all his buddies. For 70 years, they were kept in captivity. Well, then He let them come home after the 70 years, and you know the story in Malachi and all that. And then Jesus came on the scene. So here's the picture of the long suffering of God. It's over 1,000 years of long suffering. 1,500 years of long suffering. But when Rome destroyed the temple in AD 70, the nation of Israel ceased to exist and did not regain its national identity until 1948. That's 1,900 years later. So you got to understand, the long suffering is a relative idea. How long was God's long suffering in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt? Well, they wandered around for 2 years and got to Kadesh Barnea, and that was when they were supposed to go in the land. That's 2 years. And what'd they do? We can't go in there. Those guys are like giants. They'll kill them all. Well, God said, all right, I've had it. Now, that's just 2 years. Of course, that was after 10 cycles of rebellion in the wilderness, but that's just 2 years. So he made that whole generation wander around out there for 38 years until everybody in that generation that had been over 20 years old died. Then he let the next generation go in under Joshua. My point is this, long-suffering is a very relative term. It can be a couple of years, it can be perhaps just a matter of days. Just depends on what you mean by long. It's an extremely imprecise word. It only gives us some indication that God does not deal with us as soon as we deserve to be dealt with. When we do evil, He does not necessarily step in and whack right then. He puts up with it before the whacking comes in down line. And the question is, well, why? Well, because of His kindness. Because, see, He's involved in doing these good things so that we'll be attracted to Him. That's His kindness. And the forbearance and the patience are both aspects of that tolerance on God's part of all of the wickedness of the heart of man, verse 32, chapter 1, while He's doing good to them to try to draw them in. And Paul says, this is man's attitude. He despises that. He thinks very lightly of God's efforts. And the reason is because he's ignorant, verse 4, second half, not knowing, ignorant of this one truth, that God designed kindness to draw you into, to woo you to repentance. Now let's think about repentance for a minute. I know that most of you have been through our John the Baptist in the wilderness, crying, the voice crying in the wilderness, the Isaiah 40 thing. But I just want to remind you what you heard Sunday morning. The issue of repentance in the Bible is the issue of bringing down the mountains and lifting up the valleys. It's the idea of dealing with our arrogance and our despair in one way, and that is acknowledging that we need Him and being confident that He will meet our need as we turn to Him in need. As we say, I need Him and I know He'll help me, we're functioning in repentance. That's what the kindness of God is supposed to attract us to. The kindness of God is designed to make our arrogance look bad to us. The kindness of God is designed to make our despair look foolish to us, so that we will not be arrogant or despairing. If our arrogance looks bad to us, we will forsake it. If our despair looks foolish to us, we won't engage in it. Because His goal is repentance. That is, this confident humility where I say, I need Him and I know He'll supply for me. That's the repentance. That's the concept of repentance. Get all those other ideas of repentance out of your head. They're not biblical. The biblical concept of repentance is identified in Isaiah 40 as bringing down the mountains of arrogance and lifting up the valleys of despair. When you walk in humble confidence day after day saying, I need Him, I admit that, I'm not proud, I need Him, but I'm also not despairing because I know He'll help me. In my need, He'll come. He'll do what needs to be done. Kindness teaches me that. Kindness teaches me that. Kindness shows me the evil of my arrogance. Kindness shows me the foolishness of my despair. That's what Paul says they don't know. That's why they despise it. That's why they think lightly of the riches of it. Because they don't understand. This, he says, they're ignorant of. They're not ignorant, verse 32 of chapter 1, that those who do these things are worthy of death. They're not ignorant of that. And they certainly shouldn't be ignorant in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, that it's your performance that brings you under judgment. You're not ignorant of that. But what men seem to be significantly ignorant of is that all the good things that are happening in your life, all the good things that are happening in your life and mine, are designed by God to show us the evil of our arrogance and the foolishness of our despair. So, the issue is, God wants to bring us to this attitude of humility and confidence, repentance. Now, there's one thing that man in his ignorance overlooks, and that is the only reason God has not already brought him to death. He knows, according to chapter 1, verse 32, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Okay, how come I'm not dead? Well, the thing that man seems to not understand is that he's not dead yet because God's kind and forbearing and long-suffering. That's the only reason I'm not dead yet. I've already done the stuff that qualifies me to be dead. So why aren't I dead? Why am I not dead? The answer is the kindness of God. The answer is God wants me to come to repentance through His kindness. Now, the second issue then, the kindly treatment, the kindness, does not mean Gehenna isn't real. It's a very real and present danger. But it does mean that there is being given an opportunity for repentance. You remember Revelation 2:21? The harlot that was seducing the servants of God? God says, I gave her time to repent. And she doesn't want to repent. So I'm going to cast her into a bed of affliction with those who commit fornication with her. Well, the statement, I gave her time to repent, is a statement, I was kind to her when she didn't deserve it. I was forbearing with her. I was bearing up under the burden of her evil. I was long-suffering with her. I didn't visit judgment on her the day she sinned. I gave her space. She didn't want it. Well, the whole point there then is that it's got to be a principle of God's treatment of humanity that He does not kill them on the spot when they do evil, simply because He'd prefer not to kill them at all. He'd prefer that they recognize that the fact that He didn't, you know, hit them with a bolt of lightning when they did whatever it was that should have brought the bolt, the whole idea that it didn't happen means not that God is not going to deal with it. You know, man has gotten so foolish that he thinks that because he got away with it for a little while, that he's gotten away with it forever. That's the problem with long-suffering. If God doesn't whack you the minute that you do something, you think, oh, well, He didn't even see that. No, He saw it. But He's just waiting to see what you're going to do with His kindness. Man thinks that because God doesn't hit him as soon as he deserves it, that God simply isn't even around, or He doesn't care, or whatever. He knows better than that. Verse 32 says so. But he thinks that because he's still able to function, that apparently I can sin with impunity. God doesn't really mean all that. God does mean all that. He has simply injected kindness between the evil and the consequence or the payment. And he's stuck kindness in there for one purpose, to get us to see the evil of our pride and the foolishness of our despair, so that we will come to Him. That's what repentance is all about. You know, there are only two reasons why God allows the ungodly to exist. One is so that they might repent. You say, well, what about the ones that are not going to repent? Well, there's still a good use for them. What is it? Oh, to make it hard on the rest of us. You say, that's a good use? Well, you know, the saints have to learn how to deal with their own disappointments and the evil treatment they receive from others' hands in order to become the saint, the servants of the servant kingdom that they're going to become. And the wicked serve God's purpose because they're the ones who create the mess that we learn through. You know, even Jesus, the Bible says, even Jesus learned from the things that He suffered. Well, I don't encourage you to go out and make people suffer thinking or saying to yourself, well, I'm just being God's instrument for their better development. Let's do evil that good may come. Paul says you deserve condemnation. You think like that. But my point is, God's going to use the wicked to accomplish good in the lives of those who are willing to come to repentance, and he's going to use kindness to bring some to repentance. That's the point. So that's what verses 3 and 4 are talking about. It's talking about man's faulty way of thinking. He thinks that because he knows, he won't come under judgment. That's not true. It's what we do. And then he doesn't think properly about God and his kindness. He thinks that, oh, I got away with it. No, you didn't. That's kindness and forbearance and patience. What he needs to think about is, why would God do that? There's only one good answer. Apparently, he would prefer not to judge me. You know, most people think that God would prefer to judge them. You know, there's a movie coming up on TV, and I'm not going to watch it, and I'm not recommending it. But it has to do with this huge storm that's going to hit this city. I don't know if it's New York or whatever. And one of the comments in the little trailer, you know, the trailer that they throw up there on the screen to try to seduce you into watching it. One of the comments is, what did we ever do to Mother Nature to deserve this? That's the way man thinks. Well, where do you want me to start? Those who do such things are worthy of capital D death. If you're not dead yet, it's not because you don't deserve to be. It's because God's being kind. So, that's what's going on here. Now, keep this in mind. This is fundamentally for people who do not know Christ as their Savior. It's fundamentally designed to create a case so that they'll come to repentance. But as believers, we need to understand, too, that repentance is supposed to be our lifestyle. Of all the people on the planet, believers ought to understand the kindness of God in showing us the evil of our pride and the foolishness of our despair. God wouldn't want to show us those two things unless he wanted us to walk in humble confidence, would he? Okay, any comment or question? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer together then, and we'll visit some. Be dismissed. Father, we're grateful to you for your word. We thank you that it's very clear and that it teaches us about your kindness and your forbearance and your patience and the reason why you are that way in treating us with far less than we deserve in terms of judgment, at least for the present. So we pray that you would enable us to live in this concept of daily repentance, of humility and confidence, so that we might walk with you and discover the reality of the quality of your life as you embrace us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.